The Lutheran confessions from beginning to end teach the doctrine of creation. On page 412, paragraphs 11 and 16, when Luther says how you should explain to little children what the first article means, you should say, well, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker, and so on. Namely, I hold and believe that I am a creature of God. Let's also look at 393-207. Significantly, he established it as the first of all institutions, namely marriage. And he created, well, now this may come as a surprise to some of you. And he created man and woman differently. Parentheses, as is evident. Not for lewdness, but to be true to each other. It shows Luther had a sense of humor. He's an earthy man. But God created man and woman, male and female, both created. 4:14:28. When we were created by God the Father and had received from him all kinds of good things, the devil came and led us into disobedience, sin, death, and hell. Of course, the words that we're particularly interested in those three citations is that they affirm that human beings, as everything else in the universe, is a creation of God. Then this creation, by the way, is represented as completed and finished. 4:19:61. This then is the article which must always remain in force. Creation is past, and redemption is accomplished, but the Holy Spirit carries on his work unceasingly until the end of day. The Catechism represents the work of creation is completed, redemption is completed, but the sanctifying work of the Spirit is continuing until the second coming of Jesus. But it always talks about creation as being in fait accompli. It's finished. It is not still going on. 4:47, paragraph 6. All temporal things remain as God has created and ordered them, regardless of how we treat them. The point that Luther is making here is that nothing can change God's creation and ordinances. They remain exactly as he called them into being and still preserves them. Yes.
How do the confessions then deal with the soul? Is it more of a traditionism? Do they leave that open-ended?
The confessions don't even attempt to settle that question at all.
Are we to infer then those from these references that it would more support a traditionistic idea of the soul rather than a creationist?
Well, explain, explain why you think.
Well, if the creation is finished, does that mean that God no longer creates souls?
Creation is finished, but God still creates human beings.
Is it more of the emphasis then that creation is finished in as much as God does not create new things?
nothing new is emerging. There will not be, as for instance, I don't know whether you've ever studied the unilinear evolution, by the way, isn't very popular anymore because they couldn't find the missing links. And the missing links they did find turned out to be horrendous frauds. And so nobody talks about an unbroken development, you know, from an amoeba to Homo sapiens anymore. Now we've got other theories, like the theory of levels, that usually represented by a pyramid. Time is the time is the matrix in out of which everything proceeds. Time is God, really. God happens to be the apex of the development at any particular juncture on the scale of time. But the theory is this, is that out of inert matter, life appeared. Now that was a real novelty. You must predicate there, at that particular juncture in the evolutionary process, a creative act of some type, because it cannot be explained in terms of anything that preceded it. Something new happened. A little later on, mind emerged, which cannot be explained in terms of its antecedents. There was real novelty. And this process goes on like this until, well, who knows when, and how many more levels of emergence there'll be. And eventually there won't even be a world of human beings like we know them. Now, there are Christians who seriously support this particular viewpoint. And I'm thinking not only of renegade Roman Catholic Jesuit priests like Teilhard de Chardin, whose book, The Phenomenon of Man, the church wouldn't publish until he's dead, but a book published by an LCA pastor by the name of Curtis, who was pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Chicago and part-time lecturer at DePaul University, called The Task of Philosophical Theology. These men are all operating with a process philosophy. Curtis's project, as he himself explains it, is to try to translate into Whiteheadian categories every Christian notion, and says that what he really wants to do is to adapt Christian teaching to the Whiteheadian vision of reality as perpetual process. And he leans heavily also for some of these categories and thought patterns on Teilhard de Chardin, who says that man has passed through the biosphere, the sphere where life emerged, and the noosphere, the sphere where mind emerged, and now he is headed for Omega Point. Omega Point will be the point in this whole development at which the God-manhood relationship will be universally realized, and not only, as Christians believe, once einmalig and uniquely in a baby in Bethlehem. It's really Hegelian. The German philosopher Hegel, of course, taught that there is a universal Geist, or spirit of infinite potential, who is striving to recognize or striving to actualize his potential in the arena of human history. And he doesn't do this on an even plane by any means. There are reverses and setbacks, but the process just automatically, nevertheless, goes on. Maybe I could use this illustration. If you've ever been on an escalator, you know that you can take a few steps backwards and you're still going up. Well, it's so-called, the same thing applies to Hegel's dialectic. His theory is this, that there is a thesis always, as say, for instance, in the realm of politics or the socio-political realm, there was feudalism. That was the thesis. That's the thing to begin with, although it was preceded by other things. But we'll begin with feudalism as a thesis. Feudalism had within itself the seeds of its own destruction. That's the antithesis, which finally would bring about its collapse, and out of it would emerge a new synthesis, capitalism, which again would become the thesis. And it has inherent in it the seeds of its destruction and eventual collapse, and a new synthesis will emerge, classless society, utopia. That communism is a religion and a faith. It's got a Christ. It has a whole theology of redemption, and requires as much faith any day as the Christian religion does. For instance, now Hegel, of course, believed that there was an intelligent spirit working out his potentials in human history with purpose in mind and for man's good. That at least is sensible. If it was a spirit, it's reasonable to assume a spirit might be benign as well as malign. There's nothing really contradictory about thinking that it's a good spirit who's working out his potentials, and that if it's a good spirit, he's doing it for man's benefit. But when you get to communism, Marx is what they call ein auf der Kopf gestellter Hegelian. He is Hegel still in his head. Marx said, no, it's no spiritual principle that's working itself out in human history. It's a material principle. How a man fills his belly, this is what makes things go. Well, what assurance do we have that some blind, unintelligent, materialistic principle, if it's working out anything at all, is doing it for our good? I mean, that's pure faith, a piece of unassimilated Christian piety that got into there by way of post-Christian idealism. Well, I didn't intend to turn this into a course of philosophy, but the point I'm trying to make is whether you operate with Marxian, Hegelian, or Teilhard de Chardinian, or Whiteheadian concepts, you end up dehumanizing people. And when you tell people long enough you are only animals, then nobody should be surprised when they start acting like animals. And that's exactly what we've got. We're convinced we're only animals. The end result of some cosmic joke. And you know, the pessimism among philosophers is so thick you can cut it. Bertrand Russell refers to the human race as a case of cosmic eczema. You know what eczema is? That's an itch. He says the human race is a case of cosmic eczema about to be cured by deep therapy, radiation. And he's probably true. We're about to be cured, all right. In more ways than one, cured like hams. He refers to life as a march into the dark with no light at the end of the road. That's the conception of human life. That's the emptiness, the void, the terrible frustration, that comes from losing sight of what the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions teach about people, that they are creatures of God. You know, Article 24, Augsburg Confession, look it up. You're getting a little bit of philosophy, Latin lessons, and everything else today, but that's the way it is. I didn't, couldn't think of anything else to say.
You say Article 24?
Yeah, and Article 20 on good works. Article 20, good works, paragraph 24. There's a point I really want to make today in this class that I think is important, basic, and you ought to hold on to the rest of your life. Not only for the sake of a clear conception of your own identity and who you are, but also because I think it will the rest of your life help you to understand how to regard other people too. Would you read that one out loud, please, in English? It's a terrible translation.
Whoever knows.
Read it once more, real loud. Now I'm going to try to explain what that thing really says. When you read it in the original, you'll notice the first statement in that sentence is theological. Whoever knows that he has a father reconciled to him through Christ, he truly knows God. Now that, of course, is a major emphasis, the central emphasis of the Lutheran symbols, and one that should never be lost sight of or forgotten either. The only way to know God is to know him in Christ. Apart from Christ, you can't know God. But notice the very next thing that it says. Whoever knows that he has a gracious God in Christ truly knows God. And the very next thing it says is this. Now there's a construction that's very unusual in Latin. You have a double dative. A dative of respect and a dative of purpose. And literally translated, this is what this says. And I'll just repeat the first part again once more so we get it in context. Whoever knows that he has a gracious God in Christ truly knows God. The very next thing it says, and he knows himself. Apart from knowing God in Christ, we don't know us. Who we are, what we are, where we came from, or what we're for. There can be no understanding of human worth and dignity. But here's, I think, one of the classic statements of the whole Book of Conquer. Whoever knows God in Christ, he knows God. But the next thing is, he knows himself. And how does he know himself? Dative of respect, A, which is God, with respect to God, to be for a care. That's the dative of purpose. But I understand what that means. Literally translated. Once we know God in Christ, we know who we are, what we're here for. We're here to be nothing but a care to God. And that's when we got to know ourselves. And we have to teach other people to know themselves that way, or you're going to have miserable, hopeless people that can't cope, that can't bear afflictions, and endure illness and sorrow and grief. Judging aside of this, he knows himself to be for the purpose, now remember, of being a care to God, the worst possible sin that we can commit. The worst blasphemy of which we can be guilty is not to permit ourselves to be for a care to God, so that every day and with every breath, you put yourself in his hands. I may get a little eschatological about these things. I do it from a vantage point of many days of heavy affliction. And I know of no source of strength. I know of nothing that can sustain a person, nothing that can give him joy and hope, than to know precisely, to know yourself as a care to God. I don't want to burden you with my medical record, but I'm a little conscious of it this last while. In 59, I had brain surgery on account of an artery began to leak. In 62, I had a heart attack. In 64, I had a heart attack. I had another one since, which I found out the other day when they run this catheter up my arm into my heart, and I'm not sure when it was. And you learn finally that you live by the same omnipotence that created you. You live from minute to minute. Life is brittle. There's no assurance you'll be around tomorrow. And unless you've learned how to live, to be a care to God, I think a man would lose his mind. Another thing I truly believe, I read this in the Crescent, in an article about O.P. Kretzmann, who said in one of his September reveries that he used to write, which reminded him of the falling, of the waning years, "Show me a man who hasn't learned how to die, and I'll show you a man who still hasn't learned how to live." You can't learn to live without learning to die. Now let's get back to this. We're creatures. I am a creature of God. I believe that God has made me and all creatures. Or as a German says, "Samt alle Kreaturen." Excuse this terrible voice today, but I got a cold and I don't know whether I'm getting anywhere or not. But that's man's dignity. He is a creature of God. And this is a dignity we had better respect. When I used to have a stewardship program in congregations, everybody thought that I was probably going to talk immediately and initially about how they handled the pocketbooks. But I used to tell them this story that in order to make my point and tell them really the kind of stewardship I was hoping that they would learn by the grace of God to practice. There was a fellow who wanted to marry a girl by the name of Gertrude. And I'm sure some of you have heard the story. I'm going to tell it again anyway. Because it makes my point. And the father said, "Well, why do you want to marry Gertrude?" Well, first obvious reason is she's a girl. That was back in the days when it still mattered. And he knew the difference, too. He must have read the catechism. So he said, "She's a girl." Well, the father said, "There are lots of girls. Why Gertrude?" Well, well, Gertrude's a Lutheran girl, and you told us we should always marry in the faith, you know. Lots of Lutheran girls. Why Gertrude? No, her name wasn't Gertrude, it was Matilda. Stick to one name here. Did I start out Matilda and change to Gertrude? No, it was Matilda. I like that one better anyway. Well, and he said, there are lots of Lutheran girls. Why Matilda? Well, Matilda is a beautiful Lutheran girl. A lot of beautiful Lutheran girls. Why Matilda? Well, she's an accomplished, beautiful Lutheran girl. There are a lot of accomplished, beautiful Lutheran girls. Why Matilda? And he kept plying him with that kind of questions until finally, in utter frustration, the guy said, I'm marrying her for a Matildaness. And really, this is a deep and profound philosophical problem. He married her for her Matildaness. The Greeks could think, the Greek mind was locked in two gears. They could think only of universals and particulars. For instance, humanity was a universal notion, an abstract, or some of them believed that actually humanity existed someplace. They were the realists, apart from the individuals in whom it was realized. But humanity was an abstract notion, abstracted from all the individual human beings. But the Greeks thought that in order to know people, you really had to understand humanity. You had to grasp that universal notion, and then you really knew human beings. The individual didn't count. He only counted as a particular exemplification of the universal. Beyond that, he had absolutely no significance. They could tell what you and I got in common, humanity, but they couldn't tell how we differ in any significant way at all. That's why they could treat each other with disdain. Because you had no characteristic, no differentia that made you worthy or gave you worth, apart from the fact that you shared the same humanity as I do. It was the Cappadocian fathers wrestling with the doctrine of the Trinity who introduced an entirely new category here, of which the Greek minds never thought, the category of the singular. And there's a profound difference between a singular and a particular. Each one of you is a singular. Now, this may be a cause for a Te Deum, and you can sing it after class, but there never was to all eternity, and there never will be again to all eternity, another Harry Huth. That's why I said you can sing after. No, there hasn't been. Never been another you. You know that you're the most, the thing for which you're going to answer most before God. Your newness. The worst crime I can commit is try to make you over into my mold. My job, and every Christian preacher's job, and every Christian brother and sister's job ought to be to help each other conform to the image of Christ, yes. But not to our images, not press you into my mold and make you a carbon copy of me. Because your smile, your way of doing things, just your approach, something about you, an endowment that God has given you, nobody else has got. For this time, you don't use it and you blow it. It's irreparable, it's gone. And you could never, to all eternity, hire somebody to be you. This is, I used to explain this to congregations in connection with explaining that they can't expect me to make all the contacts with the unchurched in the community. They're supposed to witness. Right? I can't do it for them. What God wants them to do, they got to do. All this is in creation. God has made me. And he made you. And if I ever treat you in any other way than with respect you deserve as a creature of God, I've sinned. And I need to repent.